Well, I love the end of a good book. Or maybe better, I love a good end to a good book. A few years back, I read a John Grisham novel that was 400 pages long, and literally 399 pages of it were great. And then I read the last page, and I threw it across the room. I was so angry. Not because it didn't end happily or the way I wanted it to, although it was neither of those things. I've been devastated by the end of a good book before, but it was a good and right ending. But this, it was just the last page betrayed everything that came before it, and that was wrong. This week, we come to the end of the book of Exodus, and it's a good ending. It ends in some ways unexpectedly, but it's a good ending. You might have noticed in the bulletin that we're covering six chapters today in the book of Exodus, which seems like a lot. It's a long ending, and I'll get to why we're covering so many chapters here in a second, but I want to first tell you how I'm going to approach it. I'm seeing the last part of Exodus here as if we're coming in on a plane and we're making our landing. And as you're approaching the airport, you can look out the window and you see the things below, but you see them way more clearly than you do when you're at, 30,000 feet. You're starting to see things and notice things, but then boom, you land and you're at your destination. That's what I want us to do this morning. We're going to take most of these chapters as like a flyover. Like we're making our descent. We'll see some things pretty clearly, but the goal is to get to the destination. So why this flyover? Well, most of the chapters that I'm covering today have to do with the construction of the tabernacle, the building of God's dwelling place on earth, at least for that time. And the chapters are almost identical to what happens in Exodus 25 to 31, where God gives the blueprints to Moses for the tabernacle. And so in those chapters, God says, here's what I want you to build, here's what it's going to look like. And in these chapters today, they build it, and they're almost identical. There are a few things that are different, and I'll be sure to point those out. So we're in Exodus chapter 35. As you're turning there, I'm going to give you the extremely brief, overly simplified summary of the end of the book. Right, so Exodus 35 is where we'll start. Here's the extremely brief, overly simplified ending. It's this. God's dwelling place is built, and then it's inhabited. That's it. The tabernacle is built, and then God, in one sense, moves in. But why that's important and why we should care, let's get into it and see. So we're in Exodus 35. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that Yahweh has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done. But on the seventh day, you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." This is a weird starting place. I mean, it's the beginning of the end, right? And so if the end is the tabernacle is built, God has moved in, why does he start that ending with, "Hey guys, don't forget, keep the Sabbath"? It could simply be Moses is doing a pre-construction meeting, like, "Hey, we're about to start doing everything. The work is going to begin in earnest. Make sure you're taking your breaks, right? We don't want any OSHA violations or, we don't want any none of that, right?" No, it's work 6 days, one day off, maybe, right? Moses could be just setting up the schedule for everyone. But it could also be something else. This is the fifth time the Sabbath is commanded or explained in the book of Exodus. In fact, it's commanded or described more than any of the other Ten Commandments in Exodus. Now, to be sure, the whole book is a reinforcement of the first two commandments, right? Have no other gods before me. Don't make any idols. I mean, that's throughout the entire book, right? Yes, absolutely. But when you look at the explicit commands and teaching, the Sabbath is the most frequently brought up. Why? That's not why. I'm just going to go to this. You okay? We here? Okay. All right. So why? Why does the Sabbath get brought up more than anything else? Is God just a micromanager wanting to look after their schedules and their calendars? Or is he just a loving father, like, hey, I want to make sure you get the rest that you need? There's something else. There's something deeper. In verse 2, Moses describes the Sabbath as a solemn rest, holy to Yahweh. So while there are physical and emotional benefits that come from taking a day off, its primary purpose is tied to the person and nature of God. It's rest, but it's rest like Yahweh. It's rest, but it's rest in Yahweh, rest with Yahweh. The Sabbath is a physical, tangible, weekly reminder that there is an eternal rest coming where we will dwell with God forever. But that's not the only reminder of that truth in Exodus. The Sabbath, a weekly reminder that one day we'll be dwelling with God forever, but there's another reminder, and that is the tabernacle. God's dwelling place on earth will be right in the middle of the Israelites' camp. And so before they start building it, before they make the Ark of the Covenant, before they make the curtains, and before they make the table for the showbread, and before they make the altar of incense, and before they make the altar for the offerings, before they do any of those things, they need a reminder. A reminder of the purpose. And so that reminder is Moses saying, don't forget the Sabbath. It appears, if you add up all the different dates and everything in the book, it appears the construction of the tabernacle took about 6 months or so. And so they would need this weekly reminder as they're bringing the wood together and hammering and nailing things together, and as they're overlaying the gold, and as they're weaving all of the different fabrics that are going to be needed, as they're putting together the incense, in the daily grind for 6 months of just hands-on doing things, they would need the reminder for the ultimate purpose. The tabernacle is not just a tent. The altar is not just an altar. They're building something temporary, a tent, that speaks to a greater reality. God will dwell with his people forever. And so with that reminder given, Moses then moves on to the other pre-construction item on the agenda, the materials. So if you're going to build something, you have to get the supplies. So look at verse 4. Exodus 35, verse 4. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that Yahweh has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to Yahweh. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring Yahweh's contribution: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and stones for the setting of the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that Yahweh has commanded." So there's the call. He starts with, hey guys, don't forget Sabbath, right? Once a week, you're going to be taking a solemn rest to Yahweh. Okay, with that out of the way, now let's get the contributions. Let's get the materials that we're going to need. We're going to need wood, and we're going to need gold, and silver, and bronze, and fabric, and oil, and we're going to need people to put all these things together. And so here's the call. If you're willing, if you're ready, if God has put it in your heart to either give or to work, now's the time. Bring it in. And so it wasn't forced on people. Moses wasn't strong-arming them or manipulating them. It wasn't like a type of communism, like you got to give your part. He made sure that they knew this isn't about Moses, it's not about Aaron, this is about Yahweh. And if you want to give to it, you can. And I love the response of the people. Skip down to verse 20. And as I read this, take note of the different types of people that give and the different things that are given. Verse 20. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him and brought Yahweh's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to Yahweh. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as Yahweh's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred in them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and the breastpiece, and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that Yahweh had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to Yahweh. So it wasn't just the rich, it wasn't just the poor. There were some women who came and they said, look, all I have is this brooch, but I want to give it to the work of Yahweh. And others were like, all I have are these earrings, and I want it to go to the tabernacle of Yahweh. And others said, all I have are these spices, but you can use them for the incense. There were some men who said, I have gold here. Here's my gold. And you want some bronze? Here's some bronze and some silver. Yet others said, I have some wood. Here's the wood. Others, I have precious stones. Here, you want these? Take them. And still others said, I don't have a lot, but I can weave yarn. I can sew, and I can put these things together, use my skill. God stirred the heart of the people to joyfully let go of their valuables or to joyfully give up their time, to use their skill so that the work could be started and finished. As a side note, this is where we're at as a church. Hopefully most of you know we're going to be building an education wing over here in this area. There's going to be 6 classrooms. On one side, the rooms will be able to open up to make one big fellowship area so we can have, you know, meals and other things. There's going to be some office space and a few others, storage space, which is going to be great. And we have our plan, right? We've been meeting with the architect. Hopefully very soon we'll be able to have some finished drawings for you that we can show off. And Lord willing, we're still on track to be to start the building sometime this summer and finish it up hopefully by the end of fall. And so we have our plan. And we're in the phase where we're raising contributions. And we've taken the same approach as Moses. Right? We're not going to strong arm people. We're not going to manipulate them. Just say, hey, as the Lord leads, if you're moved in your heart and you want to give to this project, you can, whether it's a little bit or a lot. I mean, you may say, look, all I have are these earrings, or maybe I have a mountain of gold, whichever one, right? And so far, $500,000, a little bit over $500,000 has been pledged, and $450,000 of that has actually come in. And so I'm extremely excited to see that not only do people say, yes, we want to give to it, but they've actually been giving, and it's been awesome. When we started this whole thing, our prayer was 2 Chronicles 20:12, which says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, right? God, we have some money here saved up. We don't know what to do with it. And the Lord really impressed upon us as a church, we need to be teaching the people, right? To be disciples and make disciples means we have to be teaching the people, and so we have this education space. But when we set all of that out, after a year of prayer, I still wasn't sure, like, oh, man, I know I'm feeling this way, the elders are feeling this way, but how are the people going to respond? And so the pledges came in, and it was confirmation. And then the money's been coming in, and that's been even more exciting. But we're not quite there yet. The pledged amount was about half of what we would need, and our plan was to loan out the rest. But I hope we don't have to do that. I would love to be able to get this thing completely done without having to loan out and take out any more money. And so, if you have not yet pledged or if you've not yet given anything, it's not too late. Just as the Lord leads, again, we don't want to strong arm people or manipulate them, but as the Lord leads, if he's stirring up in your heart and you want to give, whether it's a little bit or a lot, it's not too late to do that. I even hope that we can do what happens here in Exodus 35. All the people giving as the Lord led, as their hearts were stirred up, some gave a little, some gave a lot, and the result, look at chapter 36, verse 2. Chapter 36, verse 2. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind Yahweh had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for the doing of the work in the sanctuary. And they still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task in the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that Yahweh has commanded us to do." So Moses gave the command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, "Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. I mean, all that was needed for the project was given, and the people were like, "We still want to give more." And Moses was like, no, we have everything that we need. And so again, I'm thankful for what's come in already for this building project. And if you've given to it, thank you. The Lord will bless that. But if the Lord is moving you now, I would love for us to be in a place where we can say, "Look, stop giving. We have everything that we need." And that would be an amazing blessing. Now, because with Moses and the craftsmen, everything had come in that was needed, the construction was able to begin. And what's laid out over chapters 36, mostly chapters 36 through 39, is the actual building of the tabernacle. And so in 36, the structure of the tabernacle is built. You know, the curtains and the frames and the bars and the pillars. Then chapter 37, the focus is on the inside of the tabernacle. So the Ark of the Covenant is built, and the table for the showbread, and the lampstand, and the altar for the incense, and the actual incense, and the plates and the dishes. And then chapter 38, the outside gets built. So you have the courtyard, and you have the altar for the burnt offerings, and the bronze basin, and the utensils. Then, chapter 38, Moses gives an account for all of the, we would call it like the finances, right? How much gold was used, how much silver and bronze, and how many shekels worth, and all of that. And then, the first part of chapter 39, the priestly clothes are made for Aaron and his sons. And then, finally, you get to the end of chapter 39. Look at verse 42. Exodus 39, verse 42. Says this, "According to all that Yahweh had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As Yahweh had commanded, so they had done it. And then Moses blessed them." So all the individual pieces have been built and put together, and they're brought to Moses for inspection. He's like, "Yes, it's done as Yahweh had commanded. Now it's time to actually put it all together and put up the tent." That's how chapter 40 begins. God tells Moses, the first day of the first month, put it all together. And so this is actually a one-year anniversary from when God comes to the people and he institutes Passover, right? The Passover starts on the 14th, 15th day of the first month. This is the first day of the month. So a year has passed since their Exodus. And to mark the occasion, Moses is to erect the tabernacle. And once it's done, he's to anoint everything with oil and set it apart for the Lord and consecrate the priests. And that's where I want to pick up the reading again. And as we go through it, pay attention to repeated phrases. It's fascinating. Verse 16. So chapter 40, verse 16. "So this Moses did, according to all Yahweh had commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. He spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it inside the ark, and put the poles on the ark, and set the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting and on the north side of the table, outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before Yahweh as Yahweh had commanded Moses. And he put the lampstand in the tent of meeting, opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up the lamps before Yahweh as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned the fragrant incense on it as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of the burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as Yahweh had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of the meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. And when they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as Yahweh commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle on the altar and set up the screen for the gate of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. One of the things that was made clear when you go back to chapters 25 to 31, when the blueprints for the tabernacle were given, one thing that's abundantly clear is God cares very much about how he is to be worshiped. He cares about the details. When it comes to his tabernacle, his dwelling place on earth, the people couldn't just make it up. Like, eh, maybe we'll put a picture here, and maybe we'll do this here, slap a little paint here. No, 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 God was down to the T. Here's how you do it. Here are the dimensions. There was no sense of whatever you want to do in worship, you just do it. No. The materials, the lengths, the purpose. God decides all of that. And what we find in Exodus 40 is that Moses did it exactly as God instructed him. Eight times in this passage we see Moses did it as Yahweh had commanded. He was obedient. And the result of that, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So everything's finished. It was done exactly as God had commanded them to. And when it was done, God's glory came down. But it came down differently than it had before. So far, God's been leading them with a manifestation of his glory, right? His pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And that will still happen whenever they're moving somewhere and going somewhere. But whenever it was time to stop, God's glory rested away from the people. I mean, think about when they had come to stop at Mount Sinai. God's glory was on the mountain, but the people weren't allowed to go up to it. They could see it from afar, but it was outside. Now, it's on the tabernacle. Now, it's in the middle of the camp. And then, what? The book ends. That's how the book ends. It's like God's glory comes down and pff, that's it. But it's not the end of the story, right? Genesis through Deuteronomy is five books that tell one story, and Moses is the author of them all. And so you end Exodus with just God's glory comes down, and then you go to Leviticus 1:1, and it just says Yahweh calls to Moses from the tent of the meeting. So the story just keeps going. And so Moses' choice as the author of these five books, of course, it was God leading him, God writing it, but as Moses the writer, he made the intentional choice to end Exodus abruptly with the glory of God coming down on the tabernacle. And so we have to ask why. What was the intention? Why end it there? This sermon series going through Exodus was called From Slavery to Glory, because that's the arc, the trajectory of the whole story. It started with God's people enslaved. Remember, they had gone to Egypt 400 years before Exodus 1:1 starts, or the beginning of Exodus starts. They had gone to Egypt to get food. And they had been welcomed by the Egyptians, and they had been given land there, and they were blessed, and the Egyptians were blessed because of it. But then, eventually, the Egyptians forced them into slavery. And even though they were in slavery, and even though the Egyptians were hard on them, God blessed them, and they continued to grow and to multiply to where now, I mean, there's 600,000 men, probably around 2 million people total, but they're slaves. But they cried out to God for deliverance, and he did deliver them. But when God delivered the people out of slavery in Egypt, he had something greater in mind than simple freedom. His plan was better than simply having their bonds broken. It was greater than, well, let's let the people choose what they want to do for work and what their schedule is going to be. God did not simply want them out of Egypt. He wanted something more for them, which is why the book of Exodus ends with the way it does. And it's a good ending. God was gloriously dwelling with his people. If you've read the rest of the Bible, you know not only is Exodus not the end of the story, it gets bad again really quickly. I mean, just even reading through the first five books, I mean, you get into Leviticus is primarily God through Moses teaching them different laws and everything, but you get to Numbers and they start whining, complaining almost immediately. They go lead a rebellion against Moses. People grumble and complain and they doubt God, even though he's dwelling right there in their midst. And how many times do we say, man, if God would only show up and tell me what to do? No, God was physically present, seeing the fire, seeing the cloud right there in the middle, and they still grumbled and complained. And then you keep reading after that, and things just keep getting worse and worse and worse. I mean, you get to the book of Judges. Life is miserable and dark. You get to 1 Samuel, and the Ark of the Covenant is not in the tabernacle. Instead, the people are taking it out into battle because they think it's like a good luck charm, and they lose the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, things just go from bad to worse. So what you find is the book of Exodus is like a microcosm of the whole biblical storyline. Exodus tells the same story that the rest of the Bible does. And here it is. The people are in slavery. And they, even when they are freed from that slavery, they keep making stupid decisions. And yet, they're in slavery, and God delivers them from their slavery with the shedding of blood. Specifically the blood of a lamb. And then God's glory dwells with them. That's if you could make an arc of Exodus in three words, that's what it would be, right? Slavery, deliverance, glory. And that's the storyline of the whole Bible. Exodus is a foretaste of the gospel. All right, step back to Genesis, right? Go back one book. Our parents, Adam and Eve, sinned. They did not do what God told them, but even though he was, again, physically a manifestation of himself with them. I mean, they were living sin-free in the garden, in the glory of God, and still chose to sin. And because of that sin, they were brought a curse upon the whole universe, and because of that curse, every child that's ever been born since the days of Adam and Eve all the way up to today are born in slavery to sin. We are just like the Egyptian babies, or the Israelite babies, born in Egypt, born as slaves. But our slavery is slavery to sin. And again, today, when you were born as a slave. We have a few pregnant women in the church, right? When your baby is born, it will be born as a slave to sin. Both our nature and our wills are bound to sin. It doesn't matter how much. It's not a matter of like, well, but I don't sin as much as my neighbor does. If you met my cousin, and gosh, this guy in my office, I'm not that bad. No, you may not be that bad. You may be a good person.
but you're a sinfully good person. But God gave us a way of deliverance, and it was promised all the way back in Genesis, and then there are glimpses of it throughout the entire biblical storyline. But then you get to the Gospels. And the Gospels, John 1, Paul read it earlier, talking about Jesus, right? Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is God, and who was with the Father before the world was created and was actually active in creating the world. And then you see in John 1:14, he became flesh and he tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. But the reason he came that time was to live among his people temporarily. I mean, it was the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, absolutely, but it was temporary, just like the tabernacle was a tent that was meant to be temporary. His purpose was to live a pure, innocent human life and then die sacrificially, just like the Passover lamb from the book of Exodus. But now we don't put the blood of Jesus over our doorpost like they did with the blood of the lamb. Instead, what we do is we exercise the same faith that they had. In faith, they put the blood over the door. And their faith wasn't in the blood itself, but their faith was in the God who was going to deliver them by the blood. And so they said, "We believe, God, that you will deliver us by the blood of this lamb." And today, we do the same thing. As slaves to sin, we hear the gospel. We hear that Jesus came down. We hear that he lived a perfect life. We hear that he died and that he rose again. And our faith is that God will forgive us by the blood of his Son. And so, our faith is not simply in the fact that Jesus came or that he died. It's that he came, he died, and he rose again. And so today, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, you will be delivered, you will be set free from your bondage to sin. But that's not the end of the story either. Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus comes back, he's bringing a building with him. See, right now, he's in construction phase in heaven. Right? He says, it's for my benefit that you go away first because you get the Holy Spirit, you get a helper, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms, right? I'm going to be preparing the place. That's what he's doing right now, is he's building our eternal dwelling. And when he comes back, he's bringing it with him. We will not spend eternity on a cloud as disembodied spirits. No, it's going to be more physical than anything we have on earth right now. Jesus is coming back. He's bringing the dwelling place of God with him, and it won't be temporary. It won't be a tent that can be taken down or put back up. And it won't be concentrated. In Exodus, whenever God's glory came down in the tabernacle, it wasn't in its fullness. God is a spirit, right? He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. We could not build a dwelling place big enough for God, right? I mean, if we used every inch of space in the known universe, if we could gather all of that together and all of the materials found on every single solar system and planet in the universe, it would not be big enough to house God. But God in the tabernacle put just enough of himself to make the people aware of his presence, but not so much as to overwhelm them. But when Jesus comes back, and we have our new resurrection glorified bodies, when he brings the dwelling place here with the new heavens, new earth, we will live in God's special personal presence. And the glory won't be in part. We will dwell with him in his fullness forever. And so we have to ask, why is that important? Why is God's glory such a big deal? Well, let's first ask, I guess, what is it? And it's a word, a phrase we throw around all the time, the glory of God, God's glory. But what actually is it? God's glory is his being on display. It's his innate characteristics, who he is, that he has made public. And so think about this. God created the universe to be a place to showcase who he is to us. Everything in creation tells us something about who God is and what he's like. So the planet Jupiter reveals something about who God is. And the stars, the stars that are as half as big as our solar system, tell us about who God is. And the ocean, a field of lilies, sparrows in your backyard, horses, rain, the mountains, all of them reveal something about God's innate being. And so when God comes to dwell with us presently, like to be present for all of eternity, we will be living in and with the true nature of God, experiencing all of this good and holy and beautiful and creative, merciful, loving characteristics. That's why Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Think about getting to experience the inner, innate nature of who God is and not being obliterated because you're a sinful human being. He's going to make us whole so that we can experience it in joy. That's why he saved us. God does not deliver us from our bondage to sin simply so that we could be free on earth. And God does not save us simply so that we can escape punishment in hell. God saved us so that we could experience the greatest joy possible, which is only found in knowing God personally. And that's the point of all of it. That's why he delivers us. That's what the end is for every single one of us who has put our faith in Christ. That's the end. Experiencing God, no more sin, fullness of joy in his glory. When you think of Exodus as a microcosm, a mini timeline of the biblical story, we can put ourselves into that as well. And I don't know where you are in the Exodus timeline. Maybe you're still in slavery. You're still in bondage to your sin. You have not yet called on Christ to be saved. And so you may be a good person, but you're still a good person in slavery. You might be a rotten person, but you're a rotten person in slavery. You may have tried to be religious and tried to do good things to try to earn your way out of slavery, but you can't. And you're still in your sin. But there is the call to each and every one of us that you can escape slavery by calling on the name of Jesus and having faith in the fact that he died and rose again for us. And so if that's you, if you're here this morning and you're still enslaved to your sins, you can call out to Christ today and believe. Believe the fact that God is coming in his glory. Or maybe you're like the Israelites at the Red Sea. You've been delivered. You're a believer. You've put your faith in Christ, but man, your life is a wreck right now. Remember the Israelites at the Red Sea? They had the Egyptian army behind them. They're stuck at the Red Sea. There's no way to go forward. There's no way to go back. They feel trapped and assaulted. What are they going to do? And maybe that's how you feel right now as a Christian. The things going on in your life, you don't know what's next. You don't know how you're going to escape. But we have to have the faith of Moses in that moment where he said, God is coming in his glory. We will be saved. Maybe you're like the Israelites on the road. After they escape, they go through the Red Sea by faith. And then they get delivered, and what do? They immediately start complaining. Where's the food? What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Moses, where is it? And maybe that's where you are right now. Maybe you're living like paycheck to paycheck, or maybe you've lost your job and you're like, I don't know what's going to happen next. Don't be like the people of Israel, grumbling and complaining. Instead, have faith like Moses, knowing God's going to take care of us and he's coming in his glory. Maybe you're like a new believer, just like the Israelites at Mount Sinai when they're first hearing the word of the Lord. What does it mean to be the people of God? And they're learning. They're hearing all of this for the first time. And maybe that's you. You've recently been saved, and you're like, I'm still trying to figure out what all this is and what it's like. And you're excited to hear that God's glory is coming. Maybe you're at a time in your life where you're enjoying and growing just in seeing the majesty of God that's on display in his people. You're like, I get to be at church. I mean, I remember that was a big change for me. Before I got saved in high school, you go look at my, whenever I went in elementary, which wasn't all that often, whenever I went in junior high, it was boring. I couldn't wait for an excuse. I got to go to the bathroom. And then at that church, they locked the door so you couldn't go back in once you left. And I was like, all right, I'm out for the whole thing. Let me go play some games somewhere, right? But then I got saved and I realized I have something in these people here that I don't have anywhere else. You could see the majesty of God on display as the people were loving each other and serving each other and worshiping God together. Maybe that's where you are. You're just like, I'm just excited I get to be here. But know this, there's something greater coming. There's a greater glory coming when we will be worshiping together as God's family together with no sin and no interruptions. Or maybe you're in the middle of a major sin, like the golden calf. And you've been delivered, but you have a big-time idol in your life. And maybe God's disciplining you like he was disciplining them. Know that that is not what God has intended for you. And he has a day of glory coming. And so repent. Or you could simply be just like the Egyptian, the Israelites as they're building the tabernacle. You feel like every day you wake up, it's just the same. Like I'm plodding along. I'm just going to work. I'm doing my thing. Nothing exciting is happening. Nothing big is happening. But God has given us in the daily grind of life, daily graces, weekly times of gathering together that are a foretaste of a greater day of glory coming. Wherever you are in the timeline of Exodus, wherever you are in your spiritual life, know that there is a day of glory coming. And we have the opportunity and the joy of putting our faith and our hope in the fact that Jesus is coming back and he will dwell with God. We will dwell with him forever. And that is a good, good ending. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you've given us even these daily graces where we get to come together as a church and worship you because you have not left us on our own. I pray for those who are here this morning and they're still enslaved to sin. I pray that you would free them even now. Give them the faith to believe and call on you and be saved. And there are others, Father God, no matter what they're going through, whether it's a mountain high or whether it's a valley low, they're struggling with sin or they're struggling with the day-to-day life or they're just simply enjoying life. Fill them with the hope of the coming day of glory. And we ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.